Let's turn to the Word now. Mark 10, verses 13 through 22. A question about eternal life, because there is a question here that's asked Jesus by the rich young ruler about that subject. We recognize Jesus to be a master teacher. We could say the master teacher of all time. And as we look at this passage, he is again teaching crowds, teaching in here present, and especially he is still ministering and teaching the apostles as he proceeds south in the Perean region to the east of the Jordan River. Last time we saw him use a question that he was asked by Pharisees as an opportunity to teach on marriage and divorce. In today's text, there are two different situations which give him opportunity to teach on how one may enter the kingdom of God. The first involves some children who are brought to him by parents who want him to bless them. And then the second situation involves a man who is known to us as the rich young ruler, who wants to know how he can obtain eternal life. He thinks he must do something to merit salvation. And of course, he's on the wrong track. We know that salvation cannot be earned or merited by us. It can only be received as a gift. Christ, by his own merits, has purchased for us on the cross. We learn something here about the proper use of the law to convict of sin and prepare us for the gospel. The rich young ruler did not respond correctly in repentance when Jesus applied the law to him. He left, and, well, as Paul Harvey would have said, he missed the rest of the story, the good news, the gospel, which he really needed as well. So let's look at these two situations, and the first is found here in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, where some parents bring their children to Jesus for blessing. I'll read those verses, and then we'll go back and look at them. This is Mark 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I think it's helpful to remember just an earlier happening here in connection with this. If you look back just a short ways to chapter 9, around verse 33, remember what was taught there. They've left Capernaum. They're proceeding toward Jerusalem. And Jesus realized that his disciples were having a discussion. It even says it was an argument about who was the greatest. And so he took that opportunity to teach them about greatness in his kingdom. And he said, it's in verse 35, he said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And then he did something. It says in verse 36, "He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And in this teaching about true greatness in the kingdom of God, it involves servanthood. And he's showing here that it involves not being partial to the rich or to the powerful, not being a respecter of persons, but you would treat a lonely child as if he or she's just as important as these really influential people. Well, he had taught them recently that lesson. But you got to think that they're kind of slow learners or very forgetful. I guess we're all that way to sometimes. But looking at this passage here in chapter 10, the disciples, he's doing exactly what he said, receiving a child or receiving children, and they think it's beneath Jesus' dignity to do this and to spend time with children to bless them. He's too busy for that sort of thing. Well, it says in verse 14 that Jesus was indignant. The Greek word here, agonakteo, is a strong word. He was indignant. He was angry. He was aroused. That word has all those different connotations. But again, here's an opportunity to teach them something they need to know. And look at it. It's in verse 15. Something important here, prefaced by truly, where you have truly, truly, or truly, something important is being said. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then it was, he took them in his arms. I think these must have been very small children, took them in his arms and blessed them. So this is an important teaching here, that one must have a childlike faith to be able to enter the kingdom of God. And I might point this out, that some of the language that's being used in passages like this, to speak of entering the kingdom of God or receiving eternal life or being saved, it's all one and the same thing. Those are all synonymous concepts here. So true faith is a childlike faith that simply has this absolute trust in what God says, just as little children really have an absolute trust in what their parents would tell them. And I might ask you this question, do you simply take God at his word without any doubting that what he says to you in the word is absolutely true? We need to have that kind of a faith. For example, let's look at John 14, verse 6. You probably don't need to turn to it, but I want to read it to you. One of Jesus' best-known statements where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I just ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a very narrow view, is it not? That's very exclusive. Or as Acts 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You believe that? I think you do believe that, but most people don't believe that. That's too narrow for most people. Most people just won't accept the idea that God would provide only one way of salvation. They say things like, oh, all religions are basically teaching the same thing. All roads ultimately lead to the same goal. So we simply take these things as being the truth, because God has revealed them to us in the Word, but many people do not. I'm quoting William Hendrickson now in his commentary. Jesus is talking about the simple, humble, unquestioning, trustful manner in which a child accepts what is offered to him. And that's the kind of faith that we would have, that as we read God's Word and it's plain to us and clear, we accept it to be true. I thought this kind of, like this illustration that he has in his commentary. The gold pieces were piled up on the outside window sill. Take one, said the sign. All day long people passed by thinking, this fellow can't fool me. Evening fell and the owner was about to remove the pile, but just before he did, a child came by, read the sign, and calmly, without the least hesitancy, took one. I guess salvation is a little bit like that. A lot of people just can't believe what the Scripture tells us, and they won't receive of it. Before we go to the next situation here, I just point out that because of these passages we read about Jesus and his treatment of children, we place great value upon the instruction of our children in the church and in the home. And indeed, that's so important to us that our children are instructed. And it's so good to teach children when they're young and open to these truths, although at the same time we know that it takes the work, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit for anybody to come to true faith. But it's a very important part of ministry is ministering to children as well as adults. Now, let's look at the second situation here. And going back then to Mark in verse 17, but I might just mention, first of all, how we know this person. First of all, we know him as a young man, because Matthew, in his account of this passage, in Matthew 19, verse 22, says he's young. I don't know how old he is. He's young. I guess that just means he's not old. We also know he's a ruler, because Luke tells us that in Luke 18, verse 18. That could mean he was a ruler in the synagogue, or it could mean he was some kind of a government official. And we know he was very wealthy, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that. In fact, Luke puts it this way, he was extremely rich. And it's because of the three Gospels put together, we identify this man as the rich young ruler. The first thing we might note about him is some admirable qualities. It says in verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. So we could say of this rich young ruler, he's sincere. He can't wait. He runs up to Jesus. He's got an important question that he wants an answer to. So there's no dilly-dallying. There's a sincerity about him running up to Jesus. We could also say he's respectful, because it says that when he got there, he knelt before him. He gives him the respect and authority that a noted rabbi might receive. But there's something that's wrong here too, and it's found in the question that he asks. He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a couple of interesting things here, but let's take the second thing first. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And clearly, he doesn't feel he has it, or he wouldn't ask this question. He has no assurance of possessing this life that he wants. The question shows us that this man believes in salvation by works. Salvation is by personal merit, doing something, gaining God's favor, gaining by desert the kingdom of God. It's a sad thing, but for the most part, the Jewish people had lost the truth that the Scripture was meant to teach them, that through the shedding of blood comes the forgiveness of sins. Of course, that's a verse from Hebrews, but that's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to teach them, that as animal sacrifices were offered daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, they pointed to the fact that it is the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim by which one could be made right in the sight of God. They had lost that basic fundamental truth. Perhaps not all, but many had. I mentioned this before, that the Jews now had a list of rules, 612 of them, that were necessary to keep to be right in the sight of God. They had begun with the Ten Commandments. The rabbis interpreted the Ten Commandments. Other rabbis came along and interpreted the interpretations, and it just level after level after level finally had 612 rules to keep. I don't know if you had to keep a certain number of them to be saved, but obviously they were really on the wrong track. But of course, that's the prevalent view of the whole world today, that you're saved by some system of doing. All religions teach this in one form or another, of gaining personal merit, desert before God, except for the Christian religion, which teaches, based upon Scripture, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. Clearly, as Paul teaches there in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we're saved by the grace of God. I could ask this question, does it take merit before God to be saved? And I could say, yes, it takes merit, but it's not our merit. We don't have any merit. We just have demerit. It takes the merit of Christ. It takes His active obedience, as we call it, His righteousness, which He manifests and achieved in the perfect way He lived without sin. It takes that being applied to our record. It takes His passive obedience, as we call it, His voluntarily being crucified on the cross, allowing that to be done to Him to make payment for our sin. There's our merit. There's the merit that we must have. But it's not something we can do to gain that merit. The other thing we want to note here in verse 17 is how he addresses Jesus. Good teacher. He addresses him as good teacher. Now, he would address Jesus that way because he sees him as excelling in morality, in his ethics, his honesty, his compassion. But when this rich young ruler speaks of Jesus as good teacher, he doesn't see him as God. We speak sometimes of people this way, don't we? Say, oh, you're such a good person. You did this or that. In fact, I've even heard phrases like this. Good doggy. Good puppy. But when we call people good, we're using it in a relative sense. In the ultimate sense, all good people are bad. Because, as Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is none good, not even one. Or as Isaiah the prophet says, our most righteous deeds are as a filthy garment before the Lord. So, here's how Jesus is going to deal with this man who has asked this question and calls him good teacher. So we look here in verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now when Jesus says this to him, and notes only God is good, he's not denying his own deity. But he wants this man to understand that his concept of goodness is deficient. There is a goodness that no ordinary man possesses, that is only possessed by God, who is perfect in holiness and righteousness. Only God is truly good. And it is this goodness, this goodness that is found only in God, by which we measure all other relative goodness, and it all comes up short in comparison. The second thing that he does here that is so significant, he really meets this man on his own terms. This man, this rich young ruler, believes that eternal life can be had by what you do, And so Jesus deals it with this way. If you look at verse 19, he says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder," which is the sixth commandment. "Do not commit adultery," which is the seventh commandment. "Do not steal," that's the eighth commandment. "Do not bear false witness," that's the ninth commandment. "Do not defraud." It may be that Jesus has in view the tenth commandment there, which says you shall not covet. Coveting could defraud from another person. And then honor your father and mother, which is the fifth commandment. So Jesus has mentioned here six of the Ten Commandments to the man. Keep these commandments. And of course, these are the six that have to do with man's responsibility toward other people, which can be summed up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he speaks to him in this way, keep these commandments. Well, look at verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." The man really feels that he's done all this, and yet he has no assurance of eternal life. Well, here's what Jesus could have done at this point. He could have challenged the man to his insufficient understanding of what is involved in keeping the commandments of God. He might have said, "Young rich ruler, I guess you weren't present in Galilee when I preached the Sermon on the Mount, and I guess the teaching hasn't filtered down to where you live yet, so let me just explain something to you. Let me just explain that when you slander another person or you gossip about another person, you've broken the commandment about murder. Or if you look upon a woman to lust with her, you've committed adultery in your heart." Or he could have gone down into the other commandments too and shown that he hadn't really kept the real intent of the command. He could have done this, but he didn't. But I do think that he confronted him with the law. He confronted this man with his failure to really keep the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before you." And this man really did have a god that was before God himself. Let me just read on here. It says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And of course, in the reaction that he gave, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's no actual mention of the first commandment here, but I do think that that's what Jesus is applying to him. You see, Jesus knows this man's heart, and he knows that this man loves his wealth and loves his possessions, and they are more important to him than God. And so he makes this demand of him that he be willing to lay all that aside, give that away, show that he loves God, and begin to follow Jesus in a childlike trust. Now, there's something we want to note about this. What Jesus tells this man to do is not a universal requirement that every person has to do. He is not requiring you to do this, at least as far as I know. And the proof and the evidence of that is to look into the book of Acts and see the practice of the early church. We read, for example, in chapter 2, there was, and it's right after the passage on the preaching at Pentecost in the very early days, it says that they had all things in common. People sold their possessions and took what was accumulated from that and gave to the poor. This was a gracious, though voluntary thing that was done in the early church. But we know that not everybody did this. So, because when we read in Acts chapter 12, We read about the time that Peter was imprisoned and the Christians were gathered together to pray that he might be released. Where were they gathered? They were gathered in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who's the writer of this particular gospel. You see, Mary had not sold her home, so not everybody did sell their homes. What we need to understand about this is that that there's not a requirement here that you have to sell all you have, but we need to hold what we have rather loosely. We need to use what we have for the glory of God. We need to see everything we have as we're stewards of it. God's probably not requiring you to sell your ranch or your farm or your house or give up your bank account. But do remember that it's His. You're a steward of what is His, and you're to use it for His honor and His glory. So the man went away disheartened and when confronted with the requirement to love God as he should, he couldn't do it. Let me just kind of sum this up then with some things we want to see here that relate to receiving eternal life. This man failed to have this childlike faith. He wouldn't give up what he had. He couldn't or wouldn't trust Jesus to take care of him and begin to follow Jesus. He loved his wealth. That was really his God. I think there's another thing here that we might see from this passage, and it's because of this that I put the quote in the bulletin from James Boyce. I hope you'll read that. In presenting the gospel, the law needs to be presented along with it, even before the gospel. That's what Luther said. Luther said, when you preach the gospel, also preach the law. Because it's that which convicts of sin and the need we have of the gospel. That, in fact, is, of course, what Paul taught. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, notice what he said here in Romans 3, verse 20. Paul teaches, for by the works of the law, no human being or no flesh will be justified in his sight. Think of that as applying to the rich young ruler, because that's what he thought. He could be justified by the works of the law because he felt like he was doing them, but he wasn't. And then the last part, Paul teaches us, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So it's as we are confronted with the law, which is such an objective statement of right and wrong, that we are confronted with the fact that we are indeed sinners and that we have not merit before God. Excuse me. And we need a merit. That is the merit of another. I agree so with Boyce. I think there's such a deficiency in how the gospel is often presented today. The gospel seems to be, ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. That's not an adequate presentation of the gospel at all. One needs to see his sinfulness. One needs to see his lostness before he'll ever seek the merit that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So, just to kind of sum it up here, and I need to say this too, that we're not done with this particular passage. We're done today. But the teaching here really goes on in verses 23 through 31. We're going to look at that next week. We're just not going to try to take all of that right now. But this passage really, there's more that Jesus will teach from this passage. But some of the things to consider today, we need to take God at His word. God never lies to His people. God never speaks to confuse His people. If we understand correctly what is being taught in Scripture, we need to stand on that, standing on the promises. Take God at His word, and that is certainly true when Jesus says He's the only way. We need to have that childlike faith. It's not a faith that is childish. It's a faith that is childlike in that we trust Him, that He is telling us truth and truth that's very important. And if our faith is weak, I guess we could think back to the father of the demon-possessed boy who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." If we find that we have a hard time with what Jesus has taught us and it's going to be difficult to follow Him, can't we pray that way and say, "Jesus, I believe, now help my unbelief"? Don't you think He will help us if we ask Him? So perhaps we don't really know what happened with this rich young ruler. We never hear of him again. We might hope that he reconsidered the mistake he had made, but it's a great passage teaching us some very important things about true faith, childlike faith. And as I say, we'll finish up the passage next week. So read ahead, if you will, read verses 23 through 31, and we'll see sort of the conclusion of the whole matter. So let's stop there for today.